punishment is employed is used varies state by state, and the means of execution also varies state by state. And currently, there are 5 means of execution that are legal in at least one state or another. And all 5 of those have been used since 1976, which basically represents in my adult lifetime. And so those 5 means are lethal injection, and that's the one that has been used by far the most in the last 50 years. Electrocution, the electric chair. Lethal gas, or the gas chamber. Firing squad. And hanging. There are currently 27 states with at least one inmate on death row, plus some with the federal government, some with the U.S. military. And the total nationwide is 2,400 and some inmates on death row. And you know which state has the most inmates on death row? California, by far. 690. Texas, which is how most people would probably answer, is number 3. So it's interesting. Now, you say, well, so where are we going with this? Well, here's a question I have for you. If you were to be executed, which method of execution would you, and I use this word advisedly, prefer? Okay? You say, I'll opt for none of the above, right? So let me ask instead this way. Of those 5 methods of execution, which would you least prefer? Now, for me, the answer to that question is actually quite easy. Immediately, my thought would be electrocution, okay? That is not the way, I mean, you know, the firing squad sounds pretty appealing in comparison to electrocution, at least as far as I'm concerned. Just the idea of it is unnerving to me. Now, you may land differently on that, but for whatever reason, you know, the chair, as it was referred to when I was a kid, is just something that kind of brings an involuntary sense of disgust. So let me ask you, just imagine someone that has just a little, you know, figurine or whatever you'd call it, an ornament of an electric chair hanging on a chain around their neck. And they enjoy talking about it. You know, and they talk to you about, you know, there's a particular inmate, and they were really moved by his story of how he was executed. You know, what led up to his execution in the electric chair. You know, I've never had a conversation like that with anyone. You know, and if you did, you know, we would kind of feel like that's kind of off color. That's kind of out of place. You know, it's kind of just an ugly thing. Why would we want to talk about it? Now, you've all figured out where I'm going with this. Just as the idea of someone being executed by electrocution is, in our culture, kind of an uncomfortable topic, well, the cross was like that and more in the first century. You know, in our day, the cross is a familiar, culturally acceptable icon associated with Christianity. You know, and you can find it, see it everywhere. I mean, just drive down the street. I wish we had a steeple with a cross on top. We don't, but there's those things that are around. And generally speaking, references to the cross or images of the cross don't make people all that uncomfortable and uneasy, except maybe if they can tell you're going to witness to them, and they don't want that. Or maybe if they're confronted with a more detailed description of what crucifixion was really like, maybe then it might become a little unnerving to them. But otherwise, people generally don't have kind of an involuntary negative reaction to the thought of the cross. But in the Roman world, in the days of the Apostle Paul, the cross was seen as something grotesque and disgusting. And apart from the emperor's explicit authorization, no Roman citizen could be executed by crucifixion because it was thought to be just something too grotesque for a Roman to die that way. It was reserved for slaves, for aliens, for barbarians, and even then it was primarily for particularly heinous criminals or those guilty of insurrection against Rome. And if you were a cultured person, you didn't talk about crosses and crucifixion in polite company. It was considered a shameful death and one associated with evil and corruption and the dregs of society. In our day, the evils of, say, the Holocaust, of slavery, of child trafficking, have the same kind of powerful negative associations as the cross did. in Paul's day. You know, whether you were a Roman or a Greek or a Jew, crucifixion conjured up kind of a sense of shocked horror, and people would tend to react with distaste, disgust, and disdain. But for those who believe, the cross of Jesus became a beautiful, powerful, and glorious message and reality. And that's the heart of what Paul is saying in our text this morning. Let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 17. These paragraphs just kind of unfold from one to the next. In verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect," that it should just be minimized. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The title of the message this morning is "The Wisdom and Power of the Cross." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we just glory this morning, as we reflect on the cross of Jesus, on the message of the cross, the gospel of the death of Jesus on the cross, I pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts to a fervency about declaring the cross and the salvation made possible by it. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, and I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to help us as we negotiate our modern world, seeking to declare Jesus and Him crucified, that folks might come to salvation. Bless this time now that we spend in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to draw our attention to three important claims that Paul makes about the cross in our text. And the first one is this: the message of the cross divides the human race absolutely. And those aren't my words. I came upon that statement and thought it captures the essence of it well. The ancient world used a number of different polarities for describing humanity. You had the Romans and the barbarians. You had the Jews and the Gentiles, the rich and the poor, the slave and free. But here in verse 18, Paul gives us the only polarity, if you will, that is of ultimate purpose and importance. He distinguishes between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, the idea of being saved isn't to say that you're saved by a process, but you are saved, and from the moment you experience the new birth, then there is a process where God is working out that salvation in your life. And so Paul creates this dichotomy. He says there are those who are perishing, who are on the path to death, destruction, being cast off from God together, and there are those who are being saved, those who have trusted Christ, and they are on the path where God is ultimately going to take them to be with Himself for all eternity. And he starts out, the first expression, he says, "For the preaching of the cross." And here he's not talking so much about the activity of preaching, what I'm doing this morning. But he's talking about the message that Paul was preaching, the message of the cross. In fact, the word translated preaching there is the word logos or word. It's the same one that you'd find in, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. So really what Paul says here is for the word of the cross. The message of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved, literally being saved, it is the power of God. And what you think of the cross, in particular, what you believe about the crucifixion, about His death on the cross, that reveals, which side of that polarity you're on. There's no middle ground. Paul says the word of the cross means one thing to those who are perishing, and it means something very different to those who have been and are being saved. However else we might categorize ourselves, by race, by intellect, by education, by social status, by eloquence, by accomplishments, by how much money we have, whatever measuring devices we might try to apply, there's only one that really and ultimately matters. The one that makes the ultimate difference is where we stand in terms of the message of the cross of Christ. Only that. Now, sometimes people will say that's kind of a reductionist mindset. You know, and if you think that, frankly, that tells me that you don't understand the gospel as it's presented in the New Testament. Because it is a reality. There is no middle ground. Either you're perishing or you're saved. You know, either you have come to Christ or you haven't. Either you believe the message of the cross and you understand its implications and you've humbled yourself in the face of that message and cried out to Jesus to save you and to forgive you, or you've not. And that makes the entire difference about where you'll spend eternity, about what God is doing in your life right now. We talked last week about the divisive spirit that dominated the Corinthian assembly. You know, one group says, I'm of Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another one says, I follow Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name. And then there's the very sacrosanct folks who say, well, we follow Jesus, right? And throughout both of Paul's letters, frankly, to the Corinthians, we are reminded of how easily the Corinthian believers would identify themselves with a particular human leader or group and then kind of look down their noses on anybody who aligned with someone else. Now, they loved what Paul calls in verse 17, the wisdom of words. You know, in the culture of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, they loved eloquently expressed oratory. They loved logically presented and persuasively argued ideas and principles. And that was true in the city, and it carried over into the church. So Paul confronts them, and he says, you know, my purpose isn't, and it never was, to try to impress you and gain a following unto myself. My approach isn't to rely on logic and rhetoric to try to persuade you of something on a purely intellectual level. No, Paul says, all I want to do is tell you about the cross, because that's where the power is. You know, it's interesting. We would normally kind of think that wisdom would be set in juxtaposition with folly or foolishness. But look at verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And then there's the word but. So he's setting up a contrast. But unto those who are saved, you might think it would say it's the wisdom of God. And later on he'll say that. But here he says it's the power of God. And that wasn't an error in Paul's thinking. You know, in verse 24, he'll make it clear that the cross of Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. But I think the point Paul is wanting to make here, right from the outset, is that the preaching of the cross isn't just another philosophical system. It isn't just another approach to life. It's not just words. It's not even just wisdom, though it is amazingly superior wisdom to the world's wisdom. But it goes way past that. It has the power to address the needs of the human heart. It has the power to confront our selfishness. It has the power to transform our thinking. It has the power to adjust our priorities. The world has its ideas. And God has not only better ideas, but life-changing power. And that power is seen in the message of the cross. And that message does indeed display God's wisdom, a wisdom very different from the world's wisdom. Paul makes it clear that God wants and has always intended for us to see that distinction. You know, it's not like God said, boy, these guys think they're getting pretty smart. All along, God has known that it is the nature of fallen man to exalt their own thinking and to value their own reasoning. And right from the start here in verse 19, Paul says, for it is written. In other words, he's saying, here, this shows you, this has been God's intention all along. God said way back in Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing, to naught, the understanding of the prudent. Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is God's way of doing what he said he would do in Isaiah 29 and verse 14. You know, through the cross, God shows how shallow human wisdom is and how weak human strength is and how incapable we are of sorting out the things of life. You know, we're unable to make our own meaning, right? People talk about, well, you need to kind of create meaning in your life by how you think and what you do and what works for you and what works for somebody else. And God makes it clear that, you know what? Meaning comes from Him. What's important is what God says is important. You know, your eternal destiny is what God declares. How you ought to live your life isn't, you know, based on your reasoning. It should be based on the Word of God. And God recognizes that we struggle with that because we all think that our own opinions are pretty good. So God Himself has taken action, you know, intervened by means of the cross, by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross so that we might experience the power of a transformed life. So in addition to dividing the human race, absolutely, the message of the cross also defies self-centered human reason. It just stands in contradiction to the thinking of the world. And Paul makes this point by asking a series of, stinging rhetorical questions in verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise man?" Now, let's talk, that had certain implications in the culture of that day, and they'd be different from what we might think about as in terms of a wise man today. They'd be different from what the Bible speaks of when it's talking about being wise. You know, for example, you go to the book of Proverbs, and we have this idea of wisdom as practical skill in living in the fear of the Lord. And in the ancient Greek culture, the idea of wisdom wasn't having, you know, developed a good sense of insight, some intuition. It wasn't about being able to kind of read circumstances and read people based on a sound foundation of knowledge and experience. That's kind of our culture's Western idea of wisdom today. So you've got wisdom described in Proverbs that's rooted in Scripture. And you've got the wisdom of our culture that's kind of rooted in education, maybe even street smarts. But in Paul's day, the Greek idea of the wise man was someone with a thoughtful, well-articulated worldview who was able to make sense out of life, can I say? You know, and make sense out of death and out of the universe and out of all those different kinds of things. Wisdom was something that ordered your values and priorities and gave a basis for the choices that you make as you go through life. So the wise in the ancient Greek world were the seeming great thinkers, you know, like guys like Plato and like Aristotle and like Socrates, men whose intellect was really quite amazing. You know, and they produce theories about life and meaning that are still, frankly, held in high regard in the university world even today. And by the way, the Greek word translated wise or wise men or wise ones, you know, sophos, right? We get our word philosophy, you know, the loving of knowledge, the loving, though, really of just this idea of I can kind of figure it all out. I can sort it all out. And so what Paul is getting at when he says, where is the wise? He's saying, where is someone? Where is anyone who could come up with a worldview as encompassing and true as the plan of redemption that God has established? You know, where's somebody smart enough to think of that? Well, they're not to be found. You know, let's think in terms of our day, of our culture. You know, who in our American culture is seen as wise? I don't know that many of us might say this, but some might say, you know, politicians, academics, scientists. Yeah, and there's people who have all these different ideas. Here's how we're going to fix the world. Here's what we need to do. This will make the world a better place. This will deal with our problems. And you look at our world, and it's a mess. And it doesn't seem to be getting better. You know, all that supposed wisdom coming out of Washington isn't solving the problems of sin and suffering in our world. You know, in fact, it might even be making the problem worse. You know, when our government stands up and declares things as legal and true and right that God's Word expressly condemns. You know, all of the gender issues, the marriage issues, our government is not making things better. You know, frankly, the embracing of the American dream, it's not making our world better. It's just fueling people's selfishness, fueling people's desires for a better life for them rather than a life rightly lived in relationship with God. The reality is the human mind is incapable of solving the problem of the human condition. That can only be done as we embrace God's wisdom. And that wisdom is found, and the power of it is found in the cross. Paul says, where's the wise? He says, where's the scribe? Okay, whereas the wise comes out of Greek culture, the scribe is from Jewish culture. And the scribes, of course, were experts in the Old Testament law, and they were knowledgeable in biblical heritage and the traditions and teachings of the Jewish people. You know, now, that's a lot better starting point than the Greek philosophers, but it still wasn't enough. You know, so you have these theologians, these ethicists, these analysts of Old Testament teachings, and they didn't fare much better than their pagan counterparts. I mean, they had the law, they had the prophets, but they were still unable to realize that the Messiah that they needed was one who would suffer and die for their sins. They just were not understanding of their sin problem. They were not understanding of what they really needed. They failed to anticipate the good news of the gospel and couldn't accept the idea of their Messiah, of the Son of God, dying on a cross. So these first two groups point to the Jews who require a sign and the Greeks who seek after wisdom. Paul talks about that in verse 22. We'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. Then he asks in verse 20, where's the disputer of this world? And that's a word that has the idea of a debater, of an orator even. And here Paul is recognizing the great premium that the Greeks placed on rhetoric and argumentation, those who could make their case persuasively. And most of the famous respected philosophers were also gifted speakers. And the two went together. And if we had time, you know, we could find some places in the book of Acts that just kind of pictures that for us. Mars Hill and elsewhere. And Paul brings these questions together. You know, where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater? And he kind of brings them together and says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, let me make something clear here. The point isn't that God's wisdom is so much better that it makes man's wisdom seem foolish by comparison. That's true. I mean, God's ways are way above our ways. And God's wisdom makes man's wisdom look feeble. True. But he's not saying it's going to make it seem foolish. It says that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He didn't just make it look foolish. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, God's intention all along has been to demonstrate the utter bankruptcy of human wisdom. It solves nothing, really. It doesn't address the most vital needs of the human condition. Sin, selfishness, the desire to be in control. Human wisdom can't fix any of that. In fact, aspiring to human wisdom usually only makes it worse. On the other hand, the life-changing power of the cross and the gospel message can address every need of the human condition. It shows how impotent human wisdom is. And if we're being honest about it, the message of the cross also shows us how idolatrous human wisdom really is. Now, people refuse to come to Christ because they don't like the system. They don't like the implications. They don't like what that means in terms of how it might affect their life. They don't think it makes sense in their highly educated elite thinking. So as Paul says at the end of verse 20, God has made the world's wisdom foolish. His wisdom defies human wisdom. Paul elaborates a little more in verse 21. He says, for after that, the idea is kind of seeing that, and in light of that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. Well, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now again, the word translated preaching here isn't referring to the activity of preaching, but it's a word that has an idea of the message that was declared, what was preached. So Paul says that God in his wisdom has demonstrated that man's wisdom won't lead him to God. So God used what man might consider foolish to save them. God used the foolishness of what was preached, the message of the cross, to save those that believe. You know, aren't you glad that God hasn't arranged things so that the foolishness of preaching only saves those with IQs above 140? Okay, where would that leave the rest of us? You know, nor does the foolishness of preaching apply only to the young, beautiful people, the highly educated, the wealthy, the healthy, the righteous. Where would that leave the old, the ugly, the ignorant, the poverty-stricken, the sick, and the perverted? You know, the foolishness of the message of the cross is able to save anyone who will believe. You don't have to work up to it. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to have some sort of special knowledge. You just need to hear the message. And humble yourself and believe it. Now, what Paul's going to do is elaborate on what keeps so many from accepting the message. Verse 22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greek seeks after wisdom." You know, if you think about Jesus' earthly ministry as he moved primarily amongst the Jewish people, we see people coming to him again and again looking for miracles. And in some cases, that's fine. You know, when people come in a spirit of submission, realizing they need God's help and they've heard about Jesus and his miracles and they come to see him and they have an openness and an interest and a desire to know him, it doesn't mean that it's a bad thing, you know, looking to see those signs, if you will. But that Greek word that's translated sign is one of several New Testament synonyms talking about miracles. You know, and sometimes you see things translated signs and wonders and miracles. And when the translators use the word sign, they're typically talking about this particular word. And it has the idea of those miracles that were given to authenticate Messiah's ministry. And in our text, Paul is talking in particular about those who came to Jesus and they were asking for signs, but they were doing so to challenge him. So they would demand these miracles. So we're talking here especially about the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 12, verse 38 says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master," right? This kind of artificial respectfulness, "Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Matthew 16, 1, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." John 4:48. "Jesus said unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." You know, so for some, Jesus' miracles served to elicit faith. But what Paul is talking about here is those who were looking for, you know, spectacular tricks on demand, I guess. And here's the problem. And this gives us the common mindset of many who resist salvation. And have you ever talked to someone, you're trying to witness to them, you're trying to encourage them to trust Christ, and their idea is kind of like this: well, I'll commit, you know, and give myself to believing if God heals my child. If God works things out in my marriage. If God solves my financial problem. If God gets me out of this foxhole alive. So these are people who are asking, in essence, you know, is God able to do enough for me to make him worth my time and worth my while? And the world is full of people who are perishing, unbelieving people, and that's their thought. They may listen to the message of the cross. They may hear about Jesus. But in their mind, the question is, you know, is Jesus worth me considering? Is this something that has enough good in it for me, you know, to be something that I follow through? It's men assessing God, evaluating God, seeing if God measures up to their conception of what God should be and should do for them. You know, rather than responding to God and coming to him on his terms, they want to stipulate to the terms God needs to accept if God wants the privilege of their company. And folks, that's arrogant. It's self-centered. It's idolatrous, idolizing yourself. And it's oh so common in the hearts and minds of those that are perishing. And they don't even realize it. They're so consumed with their own human thinking and human wisdom. And the message of the cross stands in opposition to all that. Verse 22 says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, we've touched on this already. And here it's not that these wisdom seekers are looking for a sign. What they need is for God to fit in the box of their system. You know, they say, well, I think this is how the world should work. And, you know, what I'm looking for is God who kind of works the way I think he should work. Who does the thing that I think he should do. You know, I'm kind of framing the world view here and saying, if God can fit into my frame, I'm okay with that. But I'm certainly not interested in discarding my thinking in the interest of God's thinking. I'm interested in adjudicating if God's thinking is satisfactory given the way that I look at life. And so whether it's the Jews looking for a sign or the Greeks, you know, their philosophical systems, what we're seeing is just a profound self-centeredness. Rather than trusting God, they're testing God. They want to examine his credentials. They want to see if he's worthy of their allegiance. Some years back, my wife and I were on a trip to the Middle East. And before we went to into Palestine and into Israel, we went through Turkey and visited the sites of the seven churches that you read about in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And it was a fabulous tour. And my pastor at the time had asked me to preach through the messages of those churches and prep those who were going on the trip to what they might expect to find. So for me, it was especially rich because I had been studying and was full of questions. And our tour guide was a young Turkish man and frankly, a brilliant kid. You know, he was probably in his late 20s, something like that. He was, you know, Turkish-born, very proud of his heritage. And he had college degrees, graduate degrees in English literature and in world history. And he knew the book of Acts and much of the epistles and the book of Revelation better than pretty much any Christian I've ever met in terms of just knowing what's there and immediately being able to pull things together. You know, it was remarkable. And he never talked about his own beliefs. And one day I said, so what's your background? Are you a Muslim? And he said, well, yeah, I am. But, you know, I'm not. He was very proud of the fact that Turkey was not an Islamic state, and he very much rejected extremism. He was like a nominal Christian. He was a nominal Muslim. He was a cultural Muslim. And I asked him. I said, so, you know, I mean, you speak so eloquently about these things. You know, I mean, you know, you would fit right into the. You know, so how do you look at all this? And he acknowledged that he would just kind of pick and choose the things that he heard in whatever faith that sounded good to him, that he felt were good things, a right way to think, he would believe that. And things that didn't fit with his system, he just rejected them. And he said that very, very directly. You know, and as I was preparing for this message, I thought, that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, is people who have their own mind, their own thinking, their own philosophy, their own outlook, their own understandings, and you know what? They're willing to entertain spiritual things to the degree that it fits with their system. But you know what? When you declare the cross, and you declare people have to humble themselves and admit that they're woefully sinful, they're not just, yeah, you know, I got my bad days, my good days, but I'm not as bad. No, you are a wretched sinner. So much so that Jesus had to go to the cross and shed his blood and give his life to pay the penalty for your sin. And you can't do it yourself. You can't clean up your act. You can't get there and make your own way. You just need to humble yourself before him and ask him to save you. And you know, people are so consumed with their own thinking, their own wisdom, that they're just not willing so often to open their hearts to the truth. Paul says, you know, this pick and choose thing, that's not how it works. If you've ever wondered why the gospel message is so hard for unbelievers to understand and accept, you know, the gospel, well, this passage provides the answer. Those who are perishing are still perishing because they're unwilling to accept God's plan instead of their own, and they're blinded by their own selfish, stubborn claims of thinking they know better. And often they don't even realize what they're doing. The message of the cross divides the human race absolutely. It defies the self-centered human reason. And thirdly, the message of the cross displays God's wisdom and power. In verse 23, Paul gives an answer to the Jews in their quest for a sign and the Greeks in their thirst for philosophical knowledge. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." He says, "We just simply declare the message of the cross, a message that trips up the Jews looking for a sign, makes no sense to the Greeks looking for a God who fits their system." You know, if you think about it, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they didn't want a suffering Messiah. And it was foolishness to the Greeks because, frankly, in the Greco-Roman world, self-sacrifice was not considered a virtue. And it would be, why would anyone want to do that? Why would you hold up this person as some sort of a paradigm of somebody to be followed? They're just not wise. And so they would hear the message of the cross and reject it. Someone has suggested that in the natural mind, even those who are willing to listen to the message of the cross, still in their minds, they allow their own thinking to change what it really means. You know, it's as if they take the wood of the cross and cut it up and dismantle it and build it into something a little more reasonable and a little more palatable, like a ladder. Right? That makes sense. I climb as I best I can, and I see Jesus there at the top, and he's cheering me on, and once I've climbed my little heart out, Jesus will pull me up the rest of the way. Or maybe they craft the wood of that cross into a pair of crutches. And the idea is the road to heaven is long and tough, but I'm going to hobble with all my might. And when all is said and done, Jesus will see just how hard I've worked, and he'll take care of the rest. Folks, isn't that how people think? You know, they hear the gospel. They hear about the cross. They maybe even acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that he really died and that he really rose again. And yet they miss the point of the cross. And they come back and say, you know, I don't need a suffering Savior. I don't need a sacrifice for me. I just need a little help. I need to do better. I need to try harder. I need to hobble my way, climb my way, and God's there to give me an assist, you know, to pull me up a little bit, to keep me from falling, to give me some balance along the way. But at the end, I'm the one doing it. And they call themselves Christians. And they think that they're okay because they're trying hard. And Paul says, listen, you need to abandon that thinking. Dear person, if that's you, you need to abandon your earthly thinking, your earthly wisdom, your human reasoning, and embrace the simple, straightforward message of salvation that Jesus was crucified in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. Verse 23, if we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, verse 24, but unto them which are called. In other words, those who believe, those who are no longer perishing, both Jews and Greeks, whatever their background, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. By the miracle of his Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, God has called you out of the darkness of sin and unbelief into the marvelous light of his grace in Christ. You know, all of us at one time were caught up in our human thinking before we came to Christ. Whatever age you were, whatever kind of thinking that entailed. But we had our own ideas until God opened our eyes, drew us to himself, and we humbled ourselves and he saved us. And yet, still sometimes maybe we fight an ongoing battle against our old sinful nature that sees Christ crucified as something weak, something that doesn't really work. Here's what I mean. You know, maybe you're hesitant to witness to somebody because you think, oh, so-and-so will never believe that. He'll just dismiss that. You know, he might even make fun of me for believing something so childish. Ever have a thought like that? If you have, that's your old Adam trying to tell you that human wisdom is better than God's wisdom. Trying to tell you that, you know what, you're not going to reach somebody by the foolishness of preaching, by the message of the cross. You need to kind of describe it in a way that makes it seem more palatable to them. You know, and that's wrong. God didn't choose to save people by what sounds reasonable to human minds. And the bottom line is Jesus isn't afraid to offend your intellectual sensibilities. He came to shed his blood and give his life so that you might experience the power of the cross, the power of a transformed life. Folks, we need to stop being cowed by man's wisdom. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's that same idea, you know, the gospel, the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross, that's the power of God to change lives. You know, and it's only through the cross that sinners can be forgiven. Verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God," okay, that which human reason says is foolish, "is wiser than men. And the weakness of God," that which human reason says is weak, "is stronger than men." The answer, the only answer, the only way a sinner can be forgiven and reconciled before a holy God is through the cross. The message of the cross divides the human race absolutely. The message of the cross defies self-centered human reason. And the message of the cross displays God's wisdom and power as lives are transformed. And it's the way of salvation. The only way. You know, the way of the cross leads home, as the songwriter has said. Let me finish with a true story. There's a lady named Jean Abbott. She was a 33-year-old mother of two living in Minnesota. I have a partial thing for people who live in Minnesota, okay? And Jean struggled to walk for over 30 years. At a very young age, she had been diagnosed and treated for a specific form of cerebral palsy. And she had gone to dozens of doctors for treatment and had resigned herself to the fact that she'd never play on the playground with her kids. She'd never be able to take a walk on the beach with her husband. She would always have to get around in a wheelchair or an electric scooter, and things were probably only going to get worse. Then one day, Jean saw a new doctor, and the doctor ran some tests and told her, "You know what? You don't actually have cerebral palsy. You have another disease, a rare genetic disorder called dopa-responsive dystonia, or DRD. You can look that up if you want. It's so rare that many doctors aren't familiar with it, and misdiagnoses are not unusual. But you know what else Jean learned? She learned that DRD can be treated with a pill. The doctor told her that with medication, she would be able to walk without help, play with her kids, stroll with her husband. Jean heard that and she thought, this doctor's got to be crazy. You know, 30 years. I mean, every doctor I've seen, and this is my experience, you know, that can't be true. It defied all logic and went against everything she'd been told. Well, I don't have to tell you how the story ends. Because Jean started taking those pills. And now she walks and is as active as anyone. In fact, she's a motivational speaker. But in order to experience that transformation in her life, she had to be willing to accept what seemed unbelievable. And the same is true for any person who has not trusted Christ. The message of the cross may seem unbelievable. Sometimes people will say it seems too easy, right? Because they want to feel like I did it. You know what I mean? And all these different ways of thinking. And what God says is just hear what I say. Take the message to heart. Believe what the gospel says about you, what it says about eternity, what it says about sin, what it says about Jesus, what it says about the cross, what it says about the way of salvation. Just believe those things. Believe it in your heart. And suddenly you will find that it's true. You'll experience the power that God gives through the gospel. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. To the world, it's a message that's weak and foolish. But by the miracle of the new birth, if you're willing to just believe it, trust Christ, the message of the cross is God's power and God's wisdom for salvation." And dear person, if you're here in our auditorium this morning or listening on live stream and you're unsure about that, just believe what God says. Reach out to us. We'd love to share with you. Just walk through, you know, just piece by piece what the Bible says about how you can know your sins are forgiven and know that you have eternal life. And it's not about you climbing the ladder farther. It's not about you hobbling on the crutches. It's about just laying your heart out before the cross and asking Jesus to forgive you and be your Savior. We preach Christ crucified. It's a simple, straightforward message. It's a powerful message. It's the way of salvation. Father, we are thankful for your word.